Welcome to Bible Baptist Church's Sunday Sermon, featuring the preaching from the Word of God by Pastor Sean Magoon. Our sincere hope and prayer is that this message will encourage you to search the Scriptures daily, for they are the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life. Now with this week's message, here is Pastor Sean.
All right, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. Early African converts to Christianity were earnest, in other words, serious and regular in their time alone with God. And it said that each of them had a separate spot in the thicket, out in the grass, where he would pour out his heart to God. And over time, the paths of these places became well-worn. And as a result, if one of these believers began to neglect private prayer, it was soon apparent to the others. And they would kindly remind the negligent one, "Brother, the grass grows on your path." The grass has grown on my path. I can relate to that. Question as we open this morning, what does our glorious privilege of drawing near to God have to do with our responsibility to one another as Christians? And so the writer has reached his summit in his teaching about Jesus' high priesthood, and now he begins to tell us the implications of that teaching for the Christian life. And he's answering the question that the apologists like in defending the faith, not apologizing for it, Francis Schaeffer used as one of the titles for his books, How Should We Then Live? So, bottom line, what we believe about Jesus' person and work must transfer into our life, into our actions, into our words. Because of who he is, he's our great high priest, God become man. And because what he's done, he's lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death, risen from the dead, ascended to heaven, and he's there at the right hand of the Father praying for us, ruling and reigning until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet, and he's coming back. Because of who he is and what he's done, we're to draw near to God, we're to hold fast our confession of our hope, and we're to consider how to stir up one another to love and good works or good deeds. Now, it's interesting, this is, it's not a honeymoon salad where we say, let us alone, you know, honeymoon salad. But this is a salad sermon. You say, what do you mean? If you look at verse 22, let us draw near. If you look at verse 23, let us hold fast. And then look at verse 24, let us consider. It's a let us sermon. Okay. And all of these are direct commands from God. So those are our 3 points today. And what he does before he gives us the three let us is he gives us the basis of our confidence to draw near to God, which is by the blood, the body, and the priesthood of Jesus. And then he comes with these three exhortations that rest upon that solid foundation of confidence in God. That's the way one person put it. Thus, the Christian's subjective confidence must always be based on his or her personal interest in Christ's objective work. So we do have a subjective confidence. This is why we say sometimes, can you have an assurance of salvation? The answer is yes. Do all Christians have an assurance of salvation? The answer is no, because that's a subjective thing. But you can, and the objective basis is there. I was reading this last night, and John Trapp was saying this, and it's really fascinating because the Catholics will say you cannot know for sure that you're a Christian. Protestants, we say, oh, yes, you can. Okay? And we're right and they're wrong. I don't know how else to say it. You say, that sounds mean. No, you can know that you have eternal life. Read the book of 1 John. You can know. But is there times that we will doubt our salvation? And the answer is, that's a possibility, yes. Okay, so the gospel is far greater than any obstacles to true prayer. So he mentions our relationship with God. And it's greater than all the obstacles of our witness, our confession before other people publicly, to the world. And then it's even greater than the obstacles to our fellowship with one another. And that's what he gets into in verses 24 and 25. So I'm going to stick closer on my notes today. I will tell you, this is the hardest thing for me in this, I'll confess, is the prayer part. Okay? It's not the one another. Some people struggle with relationships with one another. Okay? Other people struggle with their witness to the world, you know, and they're like chameleon Christians. What does that mean? They blend in wherever they are, you know. They're not going to really be out and out with their witness because they don't want to be persecuted. So we'll talk about that. All right. So first then, we're exhorted to draw near to God. Verses 19 through 22. Therefore, again, he's wrapping up his whole doctrinal section that he started really in chapter 7, if you want to get technical with Melchizedek, through 10:18. Therefore, brothers, he's very dear. It's affectionate. Since we have confidence to enter the holy places, in other words, heavenly holy places, what he's getting at, by the blood of Jesus, by the, notice it's not a new and living way, it's the new and living way that he opened for us. In other words, Christ is the way, the truth and the life, that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. And watch how he says this, how we're to draw near. With a true heart, or your text may say a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. And so, what's the point here? He reminds us of two truths that should motivate us to draw near to God. One is that we have confidence that the blood of Jesus has given us ever open access into God's presence. Peter says that the blood of Jesus is precious because it's the only way that we can draw near to God and be accepted by him. The point is, if I try to approach God any other way, he rejects me. Why? We're all born what? Tell me. Sinners, yeah. Who are guilty before the holy God. We need the Savior. We need the substitute. We need the mediator between us and God. And then notice the basis of our confidence has nothing to do with anything in us or done by us. And so you ask yourself this question. Is my confidence in Christ or in myself? Is my confidence in Christ or something else? Martin Luther, he once visited one of his students who was dying of illness. And Luther asked him, he said, what do you think you can take to God in whose presence you will soon appear? And with striking confidence, the youth replied, everything that is good. Okay. Now, how do you interpret that?
Everything's good that I do.
You know, it could be interpreted that way. Or everything good that Christ has done, right? So Luther wanted to clarify, and so he asked, but how can you bring him, God, everything good, seeing that you are but a poor sinner? And the young man replied, I will take to my God in heaven a penitent, in other words, a repentant, humble heart, sprinkled with the blood of Christ. And Luther said, truly, that is everything good. He said, then go, and you will be a welcome guest to God. What do I bring him? I bring him his son. And he welcomes me. So Jesus has not only opened the way to God, he is the way to God. He's the new and living way. New as in opposed to the old. You say, well, does that mean like the old was old in time and this is new in new time? Well, you can interpret it that way, but it's really more the old has worn out and this is a new quality. You can't put the old in the new wineskins, Jesus said. And so new, or could be translated freshly slaughtered, as opposed to the old covenant that's worn out and has become obsolete. We saw that in 8:13. So Jesus is the way which never gets old or worn out. Luther said, it's very interesting, John Trapp was quoting him, that Christ is as fresh to me this moment as when he was first crucified. Question. I was thinking about this. You know, sometimes you ever do this where you think back, nostalgic? You do this. You think back to times like when you were first saved. And everything was fresh and new. I remember I was just a young whippersnapper, 21 years old. I didn't know anything. I just loved Jesus because he loved me. It was all what? Tell me. Simple. It was so simple. And it wasn't complicated. And I didn't have a lot of questions because I didn't know what to even ask. You know what it was? You know, it really was. It was first love. You loved Jesus because he first loved you. So my question is, Christian, listen, is Jesus as fresh to you right now as when you first realize, as when first your eyes were opened, as first when your heart was given life when you were dead, at first when you saw that you were a sinner and you trusted in him, that he had laid down his life for you. I mean, I think that's the point. He never gets old. Our devotion may wane, but he won't. Okay? He is always the living one, ever living one, because he lives, always lives to make intercession for us. And so by his death and his resurrection, he conquered death and he gives life to those who trust him. I remember the lady. It's a great story. She told the pastor, she said, well, this is what I want you to do for my funeral. People do this. They come and say, well, I want you to do this and sing these songs. And she said, and one more thing. He said, what's that? When I'm there in the open casket, I want you to put a plastic fork in my hand. Maybe you've heard the story. But the pastor was like, what? He's going, I don't get it. I'll do it. But I mean, why? She said, I want people to see the fork when they come by my casket, you know, the open casket come by. And he said, well, what's the deal? She goes, well, I've been to a lot of potlucks in my years. And they always tell you to keep your, because dessert's coming. And she said, God saves the best for? Amen. A new heaven and new earth, Christian. Listen, for the joy set before him, we got to look. You got to look ahead. What? Look ahead. Set your minds on the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Look ahead to what's coming. This is really bad of me. People say, how are you doing? Far better than I deserve, you know. Yeah. How's it going? Oh, it could be a lot worse. You know, we say things like that. It could be a lot worse. No, how about this? It's going to be a lot better. Right? Someone is going through a really hard time right now, and were talking to me, and I said, you know, they were talking about things that had happened in the past and struggles they had in life. They had gone through a lot of hard times. And I said, there's a reason why the windshield's bigger than the rearview mirror. I said, what, you're going to drive home today? Yeah. When you get in the car, which is bigger? Now, I don't know if this person's a Christian or not. I don't know. I don't know them that well. But they got it. I mean, that's like a duh. You're living life what? Forward. You're not looking back. So the author's point here is real simple, that when the veil in the earthly temple was torn from top to bottom, it was when Jesus' body, the veil of his flesh, was torn. So he's using this illustration, if you will, of Jesus' body being like the veil between us and God. And he says his body was torn, and now we have this direct, continual access into God's presence. Now, that means, Christian, that no matter where you are, I would say this, no matter what you've done, you and I can draw near to God. Why? The veil in the tabernacle, the earthly one, was both a barrier to man. Man could not come into God's presence in that Holy of Holies. But it was also a doorway for the priest who could come once a year. And what he's saying is the man, Christ Jesus, God and man, by the offering of his body, his flesh, has removed that barrier and he's opened the door. Why? Like the animal sacrifices, Jesus' flesh had to be torn in order for us to have access to God. But, and here's the contrast, the veil of his flesh also shuts out forever and hides the Father from everyone who spurns Christ as the only means of entry into God's presence. Now, I can't emphasize this enough. Please do not miss the amazing realities of this. These words we're reading, that if you're a Christian, you have access to the sovereign king of the universe. Okay, you know this is true. Hey, I'd like to go see President Obama. You say, why would you do that? Okay, but just wait a couple months. I'd like to go see President Trump. Question, will you get in to see him? No, you won't. But I'd like to see the king of the universe who rules over Trump. Come on in. You're coming through Jesus. No problema. Build the wall and everything. You can go and talk about it, right? You can talk to him. You can talk to God about it, okay? About anything and everything, okay? And so God's presence and fellowship is always available to you and I, Christian. And that's not just a privilege. It's not to be. It is that, but it's a responsibility, yes, but it's not to be taken lightly. It's not to be neglected. I've been thinking about this in terms of my prayer life. I confess it. You get into this whole thing of your hearts, you know, sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. What keeps me from drawing near to God? Well, a lot of it, it's like, well, I haven't drawn near. I haven't lived in His presence. I haven't had regular times of prayer. And so I feel bad, so I don't what? I don't come. But that's the very reason He wants me to come. When I haven't been coming, it's when I need to come the most. Some people stay away from church because they haven't come to church. But that's when we need to come the most, is my point. And the other truth, and the first truth, then we have this direct access. The second truth is we're to draw near, is that we have a high priest, a great high priest, notice what he says, over the house of God. House of God simply means people of God, and we saw this back in chapter 3. So by offering himself, Jesus, as a sacrifice for our sins, he's fulfilled everything connected with the Levitical priesthood of the Old Covenant. But he surpasses that Levitical priesthood. Why? Because he's a priest forever after the order of... This is great. I mean, Genesis 14, Psalm 110, Hebrews 5, Hebrews 7. And thus, Jesus abides forever at the right hand of God to intercede, to pray for his people. We saw that 7, verse 25. And Jesus said, some power in heaven and earth has been given to me. Is that what he said? All power, all authority. And for what purpose? And this is key. What purpose does Jesus have all power? It's because he has prayer, to offer prayer and to care for his church, his people. Okay, which is the house or the family of God. We saw it in 2:11. We saw it in 3:6. And we see it in 7:25. So, Christian, listen, Jesus will never lose sight of you. Okay, he's completely aware of your present situation. Now, if you say, why did he do anything about it? I can't answer that in his time and in his way. But I do know this. He will always sympathize with your weakness. Why? Because he himself has been what? Tempted in all ways like we, yet without. See, he's harking back to 4:14-16. And you will always be welcome at his throne of grace. Why? To receive mercy and to find grace to help you in your time of need. He is sovereignly working some things or all things? All things together for our good. He is the head of the body, that is his body, the church. He's directing us by his word. He's empowering us by his spirit. That's the text. But, and here's the qualification of why the author is writing these particular things to this particular group of people, the Hebrews. The readers may have wondered, hey, what about my heart, which can condemn me, and my conscience, which can accuse me, and my physical body that doesn't always want to cooperate with God? You know, you've done this. I'm going to get up early tomorrow and pray. And then you didn't get up. And if the alarm went off, you did get up, but you turned it later or turned it off and went back to bed. You know you've done it. If you haven't done it, talk to me. I'll tell you how I do it. Okay, let's unpack this. A true or sincere heart is one that's fully assured through faith. But here's the question. What is the assurance of the new heart? Well, it's that which God creates in his new covenant people. It's that a gracious reception awaits those who draw near to God through trust in Christ and his Son. It is not presumption to believe that the everlasting God will receive us graciously because we come through his appointed means, that is through Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who is the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 2:22. In fact, and I would say this, to come doubting the sufficiency of Christ's provision is to dishonor God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. He said, well, I struggle with my faith. Lord, I believe. Kill my unbelief. You know what the father of the boy said? Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. You can translate it. Lord, I believe. Could you just put to death my unbelief? Even believers, we struggle with unbelief. Listen, this is the problem that we have. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, I believe until I start watching or listening to the news. You say, I just don't even watch or listen to it. I get it. But all of it's meant to drive us back to God. Let me give you an illustration. This is the most helpful thing that, you know, I have to. I know as I'm telling my neighbor, I'm telling myself. It's going like this. you know, out of my mouth and into my ear, my neighbor says to me, because we have a neighborhood that's got narrow streets and people park on both sides and you got just enough to get through. You know, you're watching your mirrors, right? You know, and so my neighbor, he says, you know, your neighbor. And so one of them lives on one side and one of them lives on the other. Because I'm not saying any names and you don't know who they are, so I can get away with this, right? The one says to me, he says, you know that your neighbor, he calls him your neighbor, but he's his neighbor too. He says, your neighbor. He came over and he hit my car and he says, you know, you're driving fast. You need to slow it down in the neighborhood. Because we have this, you know, 10 miles an hour, right? And people get whipping in there. Either you're late or whatever and you're flying around, right? He's whipping through the neighborhood and I said, well, what did you tell him? He said, I told him to get the H out of my driveway. He was mad. Why? Because the neighbor told him to slow down. So I said, let me ask you a question, man. Do you know there are little kids in our neighborhood and they can come out behind our car? And if you would have hit one of them, you could maim them or kill them even, you know? And wouldn't you have been glad that your neighbor told you to what? Slow down. He goes, well, yeah. He goes, I didn't like the way he said it. I said, yeah, okay, you didn't like the massage, but the message was good, right? So I told him, let me ask you a question. You know, God says, blessed are the peacemakers, right? Isn't that it? So they should be called the sons of God. So I said to him, I said, you know, do you believe that man is totally depraved? He said, what do you mean? I said, that there's nothing good in man except what God puts there. That's one way to put it. He said, well, I can go with that. I said, so when people are mean to you, they're being sinners like Adam and Eve in the garden, right? So in that case, you should be praying for them. He said, well, yeah, yeah. I said, but if they're nice to you, it's because God's working in their heart, either through common grace or saving grace, and you should be praising God for them, right? He said, yeah. I said, so either way, you're praying or you're praising, right? And you could see him going like this. You know, he said, Sean, he said, that's a good point. It's a good point. Why? You're a Christian. You've got access. Jesus has done more. All power's been given to him. He's ruling over everything. He can sympathize with you. And these readers said, hey, a true, sincere heart, fully assured through faith. It's not presumption for me to believe. I can come to him. Why? If I doubt, I can say, Lord, help my what? Unbelief. I'm coming to you. So faith is not a leap in the dark. Faith is stepping into the light. How? By the knowledge of God's word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, so the word being preached. And faith rests itself on the foundation of Scripture. And that foundation of Scripture is who? Not what? Who? Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:11. Now listen, this is really important. It is not how much faith you have that counts, Christian. It's who you put your faith in. Your faith may be small. And at times mine is too. But if it's in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, then you're safe. Why? It's his priesthood. It's his blood. It's his prayers that are the only resting place for saving faith. This is the way Lloyd-Jones puts it. He says it's like the eye that doesn't see itself. Faith looks to Jesus for assurance, not to itself. Does your eye ever see yourself? You say, yeah, in the mirror. Right? But otherwise, it's looking out. It's not looking at itself. Spurgeon says that faith is like a hand. Your hand grabs something. But usually it's what you're grabbing that you're interested in. You don't look at your hand when you grab it. Faith is just that instrument through which we receive what God has promised. Now think about Peter. He said, Lord, if that's you, let me walk on the water. I like Peter. I like you. And Jesus said, what? Come on, Pete. Pete starts walking on the water, and as soon as he gets his eyes off of the Savior and onto the storm, he's sunk. But as long as he was looking at Jesus, he was safe, right? And then notice the remaining results of what God has done for us in Christ. With hearts, our hearts sprinkled clean, he says, from an evil conscience. Now, here's a question. Who can clean his or her conscience? No one. Only the blood of Christ can cleanse the conscience. And so our guilt cannot be removed until our sin is removed. Yet when Jesus has once for all time put away his guilt sins on the cross, then the Holy Spirit enables us to receive Jesus by faith. But as many as received him. Remember what John says? You say, well, I like that verse. So it's your responsibility to receive Jesus. See that? But don't forget the next verse. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right or the authority to become children of God. And then John clarifies it. Who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of... It was the Spirit that comes and gives us life. It's the Spirit that comes and opens up our heart. It's the Spirit that applies what Jesus did on the cross. And he gives us this assurance. And he cleanses and frees our conscience from this nagging guilt. And that's why Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's the Spirit's work, that assurance. You say, well, don't we have responsibility? Aren't we to get in the Word? Aren't we to study? Aren't we to pray? Yeah, yeah, yeah. And what else has the Spirit done? He's washed our bodies with pure water. Now, there's a lot of ink spilled on this. The Presbyterians will say this is baptism. This is baby infant water baptism. Even some Baptists will say this is baptism. I don't buy that, and I'll tell you why. I think it's referring to our outward change of life that results from an inward cleansing of salvation. In other words, the saving faith that God gives us produces repentance from dead works. We saw that in 9 verse 14. And so I'm freed from nagging guilt from my sins and this nasty guile in my life, this deceit that wants to cover it up from everybody else than not to see it. And that's the new covenant promise that God gave through Ezekiel. Listen to these verses. It's just a glorious gospel promise, what he said. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, in other words, a soft heart. And I will put my spirit, in other words, the Holy Spirit, within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. When you read a verse like this, there are some people who they never think of God's sovereignty, God being in control of a person's salvation. They just think God is sovereign over everything else, but not salvation. He leaves that up to you. I mean, it's crazy. God is sovereign over everything, including salvation. I read this verse one time. I remember this gal, Heidi, she goes, what was that verse you quoted from Ezekiel? That was wonderful. Why? Because people aren't going to talk about that. You know? Listen, apply it. Ask yourself this one question. For what do I yearn? And this is my question. What do I yearn? What am I after? What do you really want? People say, Sean, what do you really want? I remember the guy who was like, he was like 20 or 30, maybe 30. He said, well, he said, I want to have a great wife, you know. And so he got married. He was 40. He said, I want to have wonderful kids, you know. And he was 50, you know, and he said, I want to have a big church, you know. And then when he got 60, they asked him, what do you want now? He said, I just want to know God. It took him all that time to get down to the bottom line. Eternal life is to know the Father and his Son whom he sent, John 17:3. Why does it take us so long to get to what is really important? Well, we got to go through all our idols first. We got to try all the toys. We got to go through all the futility of it. And realize that it can't satisfy my heart. Listen to what David says in the Psalms. He says, as the deer pants for the water, for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. Or Asaph, he says, to be near God is my good. If I'm convinced, listen, if I'm convinced that God is my good, my best good, if I'm convinced that only God can satisfy my soul, I'm going to what? I'm going to draw near. If not, I'm going to try to fill my spiritual longing of my heart with physical, temporal things and end up empty. This is a great time of year to talk about this. Christmas is coming. You ever done this? You open Christmas presents and you're all excited as you open them. And sometimes even by evening, the newness wears off. It could be a week, a month later, right? I do this sometimes. It's like, I can look in my room and still see stuff that I got a Christmas ago or two Christmas ago that I never even opened or, you know, where it's in the closet or something. Really, I mean, one year it was guitar picks. It was a guitar pick maker. Lynn's laughing, but, you know, you can get the top of the butter containers, you know? You know, the butter containers, and it was a punch. You just make your own guitar picks. Let me ask you, how many times did I use it? We played with it. Yeah, okay, well. I mean, we've got so much. Should we feel guilty? No, but we should be generous. But I'm just saying, nothing can satisfy me but who? God. made my soul to be satisfied by him, and I don't have that satisfaction until I find it in him. Same thing with joy, same thing with security, same with significance, everything. But nearness to God isn't just a private matter. The relationship must be lived out with other people. So secondly, we're exhorted to hold fast the confession of our hope in verse 23. Let us, again, there's that salad, hold fast the confession of our hope. And how? Without wavering. And why? For he who promised is faithful. So hope is not, I hope it won't rain or snow. Hope, biblical hope is a certainty because God has promised and embraces all his precious and very great or exceeding promises through which Peter says we may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. And so hope is an essential part of the gospel of grace. Why? It's securely based on God's faithfulness who promised eternal salvation to all who trust in Christ. And so as a result, believers look forward, as I said, with confidence, with expectation to the consummation of God's saving work, not just in the world, but in us. And hope sustains and enlivens and anchors the soul during our pilgrimage here on earth. But it's not just an inward hope that the writer wants us to hold fast to, but a confession, a verbal confession of that hope before others. He doesn't want our public confession to waver. Now, what's interesting is the words hold fast here imply that there's some danger or at least difficulty of that's trying to pry me loose from my confession of hope in Christ. And so for the Hebrew believers, it was persecution, the threat of it. Now you say, we're not facing persecution in America. I just watched Hillary's America. I really recommend everybody watching it. If you don't have it, we'll gladly give it to you and just pass it around. Okay? It will give you the history of the Democratic Party, which is just amazing to me. You say, you don't usually get political. After watching this, I want to. And so you say, well, are you Republican? That's none of your business, but the point of it is that persecution, we haven't had the threat of it physically, but we have had it in other ways. And if things keep going the way they are, it's going to get worse and we must be ready for it. But even without that, at this point in time, we face the pressure of conformity to the world. And I find that it's easier to blend in at work or the neighborhood or school or shopping or wherever you are instead of standing up and standing out for Christ. It's easier not to say anything by way of witness. I mean, you don't want people to think you're a religious fanatic, do you? Yes. You know what they said? They said that fanatic, Alistair Begg said it, a fanatic is someone who loves Jesus more than I do. I love it. But the author says, yeah, you do. He says you do want people to know that. He exhorts us to hold fast our confession of our hope. Now, why? Now, notice his reasoning. Because he, God, who promised, is faithful. And so his faithfulness is our hope. And he's mentioned this again and again. And what is hope? It fills us with this expectation, this anticipation that Christ will fulfill all his promises. What's the point? No one who trusts in him will be disappointed. He will come again as he's promised, and his people will be with him and like him. In other words, in our body and soul, we won't be God, but we'll be like him. Perfect soul, perfect body. When we see him, 1 John 3:1-3. What's the point? We can never hold fast our confession in our own strength. That's why we have a great high priest who waits to be gracious to us and to strengthen us by his spirit. It's his greatness that inspires our courage. Someone said it was like a drowning man holding on to a rope. We must cling to God's great faithfulness to us in Christ. And why? Remember chapter 6? To make his promises unbreakable, God added an oath. And who did God swear by? Not his mother, because God doesn't have a mother. I swear by my mother's grave. He didn't do that because he doesn't have a mother. He didn't have to put his hand on his Bible and swear by the Bible. He swore by him because there's no one greater. Exactly. And God would have to cease to exist before he could break his promises. Let me illustrate it before we go to our last point. A man once told his son to wait for him on a downtown corner one morning until he returned in about a half an hour. But the father's car broke down and he couldn't get to a phone. 5 hours later, the worried father returned to find his son looking in the window of a dime store and rocking back and forth on his heels. And after the father apologized, he asked his son, "Weren't you worried?" He said, "Did you think I was never coming back?" The boy replied, "No, Dad. I knew you were coming. You said you would." Yeah. Christian, how much more is God who promised faithful? See, for what do I long or yearn? Secondly, ask yourself, to whom am I committed? Or to what am I committed, I should say? Will I hold on to the hope I have in Jesus? I must resolve to persevere, yes, but I can only do so by resting on God's faithfulness in Christ. It is God's faithfulness that's the ultimate reason why every true believer perseveres. It is only, and it is all by His grace. Okay? But then the third question comes, what's the role that each of us have in helping one another to persevere? So this is, I don't want to say a community project, but it's a community endeavor. Okay? Lastly, we're exhorted to encourage or exhort one another to love and good deeds or good works. Verse 24, 25. And let us consider to think about it. In other words, how to stir up one another to love and good works. And then what must we not do? Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but contrast, encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So this is the second time he's used the word one another in Hebrews. And to consider means that we need to give some thought to this or it's not going to happen. To give thought to it means that you have to take your focus off yourself and think about others as Jesus did. In other words, that doesn't come naturally. You and I must think, hey, what does this other person need to help him or her grow in love and good works? Well, I'm not going to say anything to him. Well, what do you mean? He'll blow up. Oh, he'll give me the silent treatment. I'm not going to say anything to her. She's porcupine. She's got many fine points. If I get too close, I'll get stuck. Yeah. I mean, part of me gets that. But here's what's interesting. The word stir up is an unusual word. It normally has a negative connotation. It means to provoke. You can see it in Acts 15:39, and you can see it in Acts 17:16. But here the author is using it ironically, probably, to grab their attention. He says, rather than provoking one another to anger negatively, think about how you can provoke one another to love and good works. And so not only does this not come naturally, encouraging one another, it isn't automatic. It implies that Christian love needs to be worked at. This is what we do. We say, well, if you're going to love people, it's just going to flow spontaneously. And so what we do is we equate love with what? Feeling. I'm not feeling it, we say. If you wait for your feelings, you get out of bed when you feel like it. Sometimes you don't get out of bed if that's the case. It isn't automatic. It requires thought, but it also requires what? Effort. This is what we say sometimes. It's all by grace, so we don't need to do anything. Wrong. Grace isn't just unmerited favor. Grace is divine what? Tell me. Power. For His grace is made perfect in our weakness. So it's not just God's merited, unearned, undeserved kindness and, you know, goodness and His being favorable to us. It is also power. This is what we forget. Because what we do is we just wash everything with grace and say, oh, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Because we're saved by grace anyway. Wrong. It is grace-based effort. You say, well, grace-empowered effort sounds legalistic. No. Nobody's talking about legalistic. If you tell a husband he's got to love his wife, something's wrong with a man. Amen, ladies? Well, there we go. If you tell a wife she's got to submit to her husband, now you're in trouble. Anyway. But the point being what? Is that these are things she should submit to him as to the Lord or in the Lord. And so that's the point. The relationship is one of grace-empowered effort. I've got to put the effort, but it can only be the effort that God provides. And the context here is stirring each other up in a good way when we gather, when we assemble together. Now, some of the Hebrew believers had dropped out of church, and perhaps they had their feelings hurt by other believers. That can happen. And now they claim that they could worship God better alone. You meet people like this. I can worship God better in the woods. I can worship better at the coast. You'll hear this stuff, right? And almost invariably, when people drop out of church, their focus is on themselves, not on God and not on others. Instead of thinking, how can I be used by God to spur others on in love? People think, my needs aren't being met. The church is unfriendly and unloving. And so you can practice faith and hope when you're alone. But you notice you can't encourage others to love and good works when you're alone. You have to gather with the saints to do it. The two things you cannot be cannot do as alone. You can't be married and you can't be a Christian. Okay. Now here's my question. Here's what happens. I'll confess. Sometimes a person will not come to church. The first week, and the second week, and usually by the first week, you know, I'm to call. The second week, I try to call. Sometimes, you know, if I'm busy and things are happening, and I wonder, I haven't seen so-and-so. Or someone will come to me and say, we haven't seen so-and-so in a while. And you know what happens sometimes? That isolation can breed suspicion. You say, no. Yes, isolation can weaken our resolve. For example, during World War II, the enemy conducted experiments to find out the most effective way of getting information from prisoners. Was done by the Japs and it was done by the Germans. And they found that solitary confinement was the most effective. That after a few days of solitary confinement, most men would tell all they knew. Without fellowship, we may become easy prey for temptation and discouragement. The Bible says what? There is strength in numbers. So one of the, George Swinock, I think it was one of the old Puritans, he said, Satan watches for those vessels that sail without a convoy. Charles Bridges in his Proverbs commentary says, alone the trees yield to the blast of wind, but in the forest, supporting each other, the trees laugh at the hurricane. Then he said, the church is not a few wandering sheep, but a flock under the care and protection of the good shepherd. The church is not a heap of loose scattered stones, but stones cemented and fitted into their proper places. Now let me ask this question. I just want you to hear me, hear my heart. There's no condemnation. We already said that. I just want to ask this question. Would you call yourself a faithful Christian? Okay? All right. And let's apply the same standards of faithfulness to church life that we would expect from other areas of our lives. For example, if your car starts once every three times, is it reliable? Okay. If your trash man comes every other week, is he trustworthy? No. If you don't go to work once or twice a month, hey, are you a loyal employee? Okay. If your refrigerator stops working for a day or two every now and then, do you say, oh, well, it works most of the time? Okay. Now, this is one we can appreciate at this time of year. If your hot water or your water heater, if your water heater provides an ice cold shower every now and then, is it dependable? Okay. If you miss a couple of loan payments every year, does the bank say, well, 10 out of 12 ain't bad? Okay? Okay. If you fail to gather with the saints to worship God one or two Sundays a month, would you expect to be called a faithful Christian? Okay. We expect faithfulness, reliability, and diligence from material things and from other people. The question is, doesn't God expect the same from us? And the answer is no. It's easy come, easy go, loosey goosey. I'm sorry. No. Sorry. I should. Anyway. Lucy is not L-U-C-Y, but you know, you're getting it. Let me illustrate it more. The column read, why go to church? And a churchgoer wrote a letter to the editor of the newspaper, and he complained that it made no sense to go to church every week. And this is what he wrote. I've gone to church for 30 years now, and in all that time, I've heard something like 3,000 sermons. But for the life of me, I can't remember a single one of them. So I think I'm wasting my time, and the pastors are wasting their time by giving sermons at all. I might as well, you know, get another job, amen? That's ridiculous. I would tell you, I get discouraged, but then every once in a while, someone will come to me from the congregation and say, you know, I remember that sermon you preached on such and such. I'm like, I forgot that I had preached it. but the person that heard it did him for good. Who is it? Gene Gleason. One time when I was preaching at BBC there in Lafayette before I came, she said, "Oh, I remember when you preached on the Lord as my shepherd." She said, "That did my soul good." I was like, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you that I'm not just beating the air, you know." Now watch this. This guy's letter started a real controversy in the letters to the editor column, and much to the delight of the editor. And it went on for weeks. You know, editors love these things, right? Things are happening. You know, his column's being read. And so watch this. It went on for weeks until someone wrote the clincher. This is what he wrote. Somebody wrote in, "I've been married for 30 years now. And all that time, my wife has cooked some 32,000 meals. But for the life of me, I can't recall the entire menu of a single one of those meals." He said, "But I do know this. They all nourished me and gave me the strength I needed to do my work. Now, if my wife had not given me these meals, I would be physically dead today." And then he said, "Likewise, if I had not gone to church for nourishment, I would be spiritually dead today." The end of the controversy. Amen? And so here's my point. Our souls need to be fed. And while it is true that it's more blessed to give than receive, we still need to be fed. We need to be encouraged. And that's why the author of Hebrews says, encouraging one another. And then notice this last line. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. The word encouraging means exhorting. Okay. The noun is used of one who comes alongside to give aid, such as an advocate who pleads your case in the court of law. So exhortation is more like lighting a fire under you, getting you moving. The encouragement is, "Oh, brother, how can I pray for you? Oh, sister, you know, how can I help?" You know, it's more the coming alongside, and it's the soft, gentler approach. But the exhortation is, you know, you need to get moving, pal. You know what I'm saying? And so you say, "Well, how do I know when I'm supposed to come with the gentle, softer touch?" You know, or the "move it, mister," you know, kind of thing, right? Well, here's a way to do it. If you're in doubt as to whether you're to encourage or exhort, you should encourage. Christian, listen, save the exhortations for those you know well. And only then, when you have prayed and you sense the Lord is leading you, exhort. Are you with me? You say, "That sounds like you're trying to keep it safe." No, I think you're trying to be like who? Jesus. He had the harshest words for religious leaders who didn't really know the Lord. Yet he was what? He was very tender. And he's very gentle with others. Okay, and so just the day here refers to the coming day of judgment when everyone will give account to Christ, believer and unbeliever. And it's been God's wisdom, I've noticed, throughout generations to feel that they are living the very last days before Jesus returns. And so God has used that uncertainty of time to keep believers expectant and full of hope in the midst of the world's darkness. Why? Here's what happens as we live. Evil becomes more subtle. Have you noticed? It does. And the difference between truth and error sometimes becomes more difficult to detect for us. So that's why we need to gather together to encourage one another, to renew our hope by sturdy reaffirmations of the eternal truths of God's word. And here's what I find. The early church did not consider the second coming of Christ an interesting topic for cold, controversial calculation, because they lived in eager expectation that Jesus could come at any moment. Two questions and we're done. Ask yourself, with whom will I walk? Will I faithfully gather with the saints to encourage them by my presence, by my actions, by my words? Or will I loosely drift off into apostasy by forsaking the assembling together with the saints? And that's the alternative. You look at verse 26, the first word is for. We'll see it, Lord willing, next week. So, bottom line, assembling together is not one option among many. It's a command. If you don't meet together, the author already said your heart is in danger of becoming harder and harder by the deceitfulness of sin. You need encouragement from your brothers and sisters in the Lord. They need encouragement from you. Okay? And question, do you see why then a casual commitment to one another will not do? I would say this, and here's my bottom line. Let us be committed to one another as Christ is committed to us. He said, "A new command I give to you." You say, "What do you mean a new command?" Well, the old command was love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And love your neighbor as you love your... He said, "Love one another as I have loved That's going beyond loving yourself. You're willing to lay your life down for your brothers and sisters in the Lord. You would love them more than you love your. That's what Jesus did when he died for us. He loved us more than himself. Okay, with whom will I walk? Secondly, think prayerfully through each of these three exhortations. Which one do you need to apply the most in your life? I mean, do you need to more consistently draw near to God in faith? I do. I need a more consistent prayer life. Will you pray for me? You say, man, you're in trouble. Is it really that bad? Well, it could be worse than you know. Question, do you care enough? I said it before. Someone said, how you doing? Well, how much time you got? Do you really want to hear? That's what we do. We walk by each other. How you doing? Okay, not so good. Oh, I'll talk to you later. Like chips passing in the night. This discipline of prayer is really the foundation for the other two. If prayer is lacking, someone said, the others will not be strong either. But perhaps, though, you need to be more bold in holding forth to the confession of your hope without wavering. Let me ask you this. How is your witness before a watching world? You say, well, I don't have much contact with them. I'm at home. You got neighbors. It's Christmas time. You'll be around the relatives. Am I right? You go to the store. You got to at least go to the gas station. Come on, you know. You can witness to the guy that's filling up your tank. Am I right? You can be like Lucy and pass out tracts to everyone everywhere you go. She even puts them in her bills. When she pays her bills, she puts tracts in there. And I'm sure that all of us, Christian, can improve in considering how to stir up one another to love and good works. I mean, think through some specific ways that you can grow in the area that God is prompting you to consider this morning. Listen, this is what we call body life, family life. One confession. I'm realizing now that the kids are leaving the house. We're not quite to the empty nest. Although Ted, my dog, is a pain in the rear end. We made the mistake of letting him lick the bowls. And now if he sees a bowl or he hears like tink, tinkle, tinkle, you know, with the fork or the spoon, he's like, he starts whining. We do have a child still left at home anyway. But what happens is after the kids start leaving the house, you remember back to what it was like when they were there. You know, if you're not there yet, fine. I get it. But if you're beyond that and you're going, that was years ago. I get that, too. But then you start thinking about relationships and how important our relationships are with one another, you see. Think through what would God have you to do and ask him how you can put your glorious position in Christ, seated in heavenly places, into practice today among the people of God. Amen? We are not going to be here for make it count while you're here. Amen?
Thank you for listening to this week's message from Bible Baptist Church. If you'd like to contact us, you can reach Pastor Sean at SeanMagoon1@yahoo.com. If you'd like to join us for worship on Sunday mornings, we meet beginning at 10 a.m. every Sunday on the second floor of the McMinnville Community Center at 600 Northeast Evans Street in McMinnville, just one block north of the courthouse. Ample parking is available across the street, and we would love to see you this Sunday. From all of us at Bible Baptist Church, we pray that the Lord may bless you this week.